Our sermon text today is John 17, 20 to 23. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In the late second century, the church found itself under the intense persecution of Roman Emperor Septimius Severus. The church father Tertullian, a bishop in North Africa, wrote an appeal to the emperor and all Romans who hated them, explaining why, in fact, Christians were the empire's best citizens, and that the wild rumors about them were utterly false. What shines in Tertullian's apology, as it was called, is the Christian love on display in the early church, a love which would conquer a hostile, martial empire. Tertullian, at one juncture in his apology, says, "We are a body knit together as such by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of a common hope. We meet together as an assembly and congregation, offering up prayer to God with united heart. We assemble to read our sacred writings. With them we nourish our faith, we animate our hope, we make our confidence more steadfast. And though we have our treasure chest, it is not made up of purchased money, as of a religion that has its price. For they're not taken and spent on feasts and drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls destitute of means and parents, and of old persons confined out of the house. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many among the pagans to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another. For the pagans are animated by mutual hatred. How they're ready even to die for one another. For they themselves would rather put to death. And they are fierce with us, too, because we call each other brothers. For no other reason than because among themselves, names of brother or sister are a mere pretense of affection. Well, see how they love one another." Well, it was used as a diminutive to Christians and as a criticism. But the Christians embraced this. See how they love one another and how they are ready even to die for one another. And in the end, it was the love of Christians for one another which would draw the pagan world itself to the church and utterly transform a lost, dying empire. An empire which was beginning to show its exhaustion in violence, decadence, and death. Sound familiar? And it was a love they learned to practice in reading their sacred writings, namely texts like the one before us today. So let's turn to it and see how they drew strength from Jesus' high priestly prayer. And there are 5 points I want to make with you here today. The first one taken from verse 20. Jesus' high priestly prayer is for us, not just the apostles. That may seem to be something we take for granted today, but we shouldn't. Jesus' high priestly prayer is for us, not just the apostles. The great large tent of Trinitarian love now expands to enfold the whole of the church. We have gained insight into the glory and the love which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed in the timeless halls of eternity. And we must emphasize here that although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this high priestly prayer, his presence is everywhere implied by the unity spoken of. And this is universally acknowledged and acclaimed by the church fathers throughout history. Cyril of Alexandria, for example, in commentating precisely on this text, says, assuming the natural unity that exists between the Father and Son, and also the Holy Spirit, for we believe and glorify one Godhead in the Holy Trinity, we examine how we are shown to be one with each other and with God, both in a corporeal and spiritual sense. Unquote. Cyril of Alexandria, still worth reading today. Now this prayer, the high priestly prayer of our Lord, is so cherished by the church, rightly so, because it gives us profound insight into the working relationship of the persons of the Trinity, and then our relationship to them and it. The folds of that Trinitarian tent have surrounded, over the last few weeks, the disciples and their keeping in Trinitarian love and their mission to a world that hates them. Nevertheless, they are specially set aside for their labor. That's the sense of sanctified. We looked at that closely last week. Set aside. That's the essence of sanctification. Set aside for a special purpose. Even as Jesus is sanctified for his looming cross work. And now in a pyramidal fashion, these folds of that Trinitarian love unfurl to encompass those who will believe in me through their word. Those who will believe in me through their word. That's a zip file that's going to open throughout the centuries. But in the beginning, we might consider that that's great for the 500 brothers, for example, to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection, and then to James and Paul. Or perhaps we're being a bit myopic, and maybe we can include those to whom the apostles preached afterwards, like the vast crowd assembled at Pentecost, where, as Luke tells us, we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That tent is unfurling, isn't it? Pretty astounding. Or maybe we should expand our vision even further to those to whom that tireless apostle to the Gentiles preached over the Mediterranean basin, Paul, who could say at the conclusion of his ministry of preaching the gospel that it has been made known to all nations. But of course, that would exclude the aforementioned Tertullian or Cyril of Alexandria and all of their flocks centuries later. I think we're just beginning to see what is contained in that zip file of Jesus' compact words, those who will believe in me through their words. And that file will continue to open for page after page after page, century upon century, nation after nation, soul after soul, until like an organic domino, if you will, it finally tips over and opens onto you. Such is the power and efficacy of the apostolic word preached, that it reaches you, and it reaches you undiminished one whit from that first delivered at Pentecost. Keep that in mind too. It will continue to roll. Energy transmitted via power lines, I understand. Energy transmitted via power lines necessarily undergoes some degree of attenuation. As much as 6.7% per 1,000 kilometers, according to the website engineering.com. But not so the gospel. The power of the gospel is never attenuated. It is as powerful to save in its transmission via preaching and the word as it was in the days of the apostles. Which brings us to point two. Verse 21a. Jesus' high priestly prayer is for oneness in our love, as is Trinitarian love. There's a larger purpose afoot here. It's for all those who will subsequently believe to be one. To be one. We have some idea of oneness from time to time in the world, don't we? But the oneness of which our Lord speaks is not a oneness like the Michigan Wolverines have in winning a national championship. I hope none of you were too set on Washington winning that game, but there's a oneness that sport teams have, don't they? It's not that kind of oneness. It's also not a oneness like the Band of Brothers on Victory in Europe Day in World War II. Even though that is a close-knit fellowship, is it not, in combat? And it's not a oneness like schoolboys who take an oath to be loyal forever to their Batman Treehouse Club. Now, I may be in trouble with the guys with whom I made that oath, because I've just revealed it to you, and they may be on the hunt for me, right? It's none of those kinds of oneness that we know in the world. That oneness is nothing like, but it far transcends to any earthly fellowship, the oneness of which our Lord speaks. Rather, it is like the one oneness previously revealed by our Lord, a oneness, as he says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. In the Trinity, as we've seen, there is a oneness of essence. Oneness of essence of the Godhead, but a distinction of persons in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a reciprocity, if you will, of oneness in the Godhead. That oneness is such that Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It is a oneness such as the Son glorifies the Father, so the Father glorifies the Son. It is a oneness such that the Son can definitively proclaim, I and the Father are one. As we transition out of chapter 17, keep these things in mind. This chapter has been precious to the understanding of the Church of the Trinity for centuries and centuries and centuries. There is no other oneness, no other unity like that of the persons of the Trinity in the Godhead. All others are weak and fallible. They will falter and fall. Not so this one. It is eternal. It was there in fullness long before the creation of the world. It will be there long after the created order is consumed in fire. It is the very yardstick of unity, by which all other unities must be measured. And I've been encouraging you to think over the weeks. Keep in mind that to that unity, you and I have been united. Once again, think of it. We creatures have been united to Christ. We've been made one with him. And we are now in relation to the Father. Search through all of creation, high and low, east and west, and show me the creature who has such a relationship to their Creator, the Trinitarian God of the Bible. Into that marvelous unity, we have been engrafted. And we can now rejoice such that our Lord can say that we are united to Christ and thus to the Father, that they also may be in us. Very profound. Now that does not mean that we share in the same essence of the Father and the Son, nor the same glory as the persons of the Trinity. We will always be mere creatures. But God has so chosen to lift us up into his body, the church, that we participate in the divine unity and love in a very real and substantial way. That is profound. Once again, Cyril of Alexandria, in commenting on this text, he says, if we are all members of the same body in Christ together, not just with one another, but with the one who is in us through his very flesh, are we not then unified with one another and with Christ? Christ, who is both God and man, is the unifying bond. Unquote. Therefore, rejoice in this, brothers and sisters. Rejoice in it. Meditate upon it. Seek to further deepen it. Worship him in the beauty of holiness because of it. He is worthy of our worship because of making us one in him, thus with the Father and the Spirit as well. Well, that brings us to point 3, 21b. Jesus' high priestly prayer purposes that the world be brought to faith. How compelling must this union be when presented in its proper light? As we have observed, all other unities cannot compare. This is one of the things we must do on a consistent basis with our friends, with the world, is just bring up the contrast. All other unities cannot compare. Even the most intimate of marriages, although marriage is intended to mirror that relationship when it's done right. Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He cites Genesis. And then he goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Unquote. That is, our marriages, when they're done right, should reflect that relationship between Christ and his church. The husband loving his wife as Christ loves the church, and the church submitting to the husband even as the church submits to Christ. But even marriage will pass away. As beautiful and as symbolic as it may be, even marriage will pass away in the eschaton, but never the union of Christ and his church. And then when combined with the joy that Jesus previously has spoken of, who would not be utterly entranced by this relationship that we have with the Trinity of unity and love? Augustine says, reconciliation through the mediator leads us in such a way that we can thoroughly enjoy the perfect joy which cannot be enhanced. He saw that pretty clearly. I hope you know this joy, perfect joy, that cannot be enhanced because of our being caught up into this Trinitarian relationship through our unity in the body of Christ. And our unity with one another as well reflects our unity with the Trinity. It is a visible result, our unity together in the life of the church, that plays out in the world, the lost and dying world. It is a visible result, that unity, of an invisible bond and union and relationship. We love one another. We are bound together because we love Christ and are bound to Him. And that should point the way to a lost and dying world to the Savior, the mediator who brings us to God. That was the point that Tertullian was making in his apology. And with that, with the hatred and the persecution, even so, many were being drawn ineluctably to the faith precisely because of what many pagans recoiled at. See how they love one another. For the pagans are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, the Christians. Well, once again, that love and unity is undiminished as well. It does not lose power in its transmission. That love and unity is as compelling today as it was then. And we live in an increasingly polarizing, fractured world, do we not, where there is no unity. The British Empire practiced an ancient tactic to control one of the most populous nations in its empire as a colony, India. And that tactic is divide and conquer. With a surprisingly small military force, England was able to control India by deliberately breeding strife between groups. Hindu versus Muslim, Muslim versus Sikh, outcast versus priest, priest versus Brahmin. Then, surprise, surprise, the Brits showed up as arbiters and peacekeepers. Divide and conquer. Much the same is being done to Americans by those in power today. Don't be naive about this. If I'm a conspiracy theorist in anyone's mind, well, then perhaps they are just naive Pollyannas. White supremacists are the biggest threat to America. Have you heard that? Whites are inherently racist. Black against Oriental, Oriental against Hispanic, transgender against straight, rich against poor. The more the deep state can fracture us into smaller and smaller factions, the less become the odds of the people unifying against the tyranny of the state. In fact, the state can ride in on its white horse to save the day as well. Consequently, as that atomizing of the people increases, and it is increasing, the more will stand in blessed relief the unity of the body of Christ. That is our opportunity. The more will stand in blessed relief the unity of the body of Christ in contrast to this atomizing of the people. We must not fall for that temptation. When we stand united, looking once again to the model of the Trinity, immersing ourselves in it and the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, men will know that Christ has been sent of the Father. John tells us that. He assures us of that. When the world sees the unity of the church, men will know that Christ has been sent of the Father. William Barclay says, in reflecting on this text, he says, it will never be that Christians organize their churches in all the same way. It will never be that they will worship God all in the same way. It will never even be that they will all believe precisely and exactly the same things. But the Christian unity is a unity which transcends all these differences and joins men together in love. He's right about that. And we should demonstrate that unity, that transcendent unity. One of the reasons I am part of the Idaho Falls Ministerial is because we can still show our brotherly love in the churches of our region. We can show our brotherly love one for another there. The ministerial is not the church, but it is a place indeed to gather. It's a time when we can join together and pray for one another. We fellowship with one another. We also collaborate on outreach of mutual interest, like the recent Graham Evangelistic Crusade. What a blessing and joy that was to be a part of it. Or support the Nest Pregnancy Center, as we saw last week. That was a part of the ministry of the ministerial, introducing us to them. And so we must continue to labor to manifest that love and unity so that the world may believe you sent me, as Jesus says. Well, that brings us to point four. Jesus' high priestly prayer bestows glory on us, fostering Trinitarian oneness. Jesus' high priestly prayer bestows glory on us, fostering Trinitarian oneness. Our Lord acknowledges a fact of the passion here. The glory that you have given me, I have given them. The irony of glory in the cross. Now, Jesus is still praying for the whole of his church, and it is a glorious one. Christ Church is a glorious church. R.B. Kuyper has written a classic, The Glorious Body of Christ. Still a grand book to read today. We read bits of it in our deacon training, The Glorious Body of Christ. And Kuyper chose that title very deliberately because it was one of the neglected aspects of the church in the modern age. That book was published in 1966. Now, glory is a favorite theme in the Gospel of John. We've seen that, and we've unpacked it, haven't we, time and time again. It is that inevitable consequence, glory, of great things being done. Giving glory means that the universe acknowledges the weighty accomplishments of the one being given glory, and consequently renders all due worship and honor and treasure to him. We've seen that glory is due the Father for sending the Son to save that which was lost, and glory is due the Son for accomplishing his mission as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that both the Father and the Son mutually glorify each other by their respective missions. And that glory, then, is necessarily transmitted to the object of the saving ministrations of that Holy Trinity, and that is the church. Necessarily. That glory is necessarily transmitted to the object of the saving ministrations of the Holy Trinity, us, the church. Cannot be otherwise. Glory is the very product of salvation. And will reflect the glory of the producer of that salvation too. The celebrated glory of the Ford Model T reflected the glory of its producer, Henry Ford. And that old Model T was a glorious creation at the time, too. It really was. Perhaps, on my mind recently, the celebrated glory of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony reflects the glory of the producer, Ludwig van Beethoven. I listened to that recently. It is a glorious creation. The celebrated Battle of Waterloo reflects the glory of its victor, the Duke of Wellington. And it was a glorious victory. And as the Father and the Son mutually glorify each other by their respective missions and are thus manifest to be one, so too we are manifest to be one in that mutual glory that we radiate, that glory having been bestowed upon us collectively as the church. One of those little understood and perhaps need to be more amplified aspects of the church is the glorious church of Christ. Do not let that be stolen from you. Ponder on this. Think about this, because our Lord has bestowed the glory of the Trinity, the glory of salvation, the glory of his labors. The glory of the church is like none other in the universe either. Well, then that brings us to point 5, verse 23. Jesus' high priestly prayer reveals a reciprocity of love in Trinity and disciple. This prayer has revealed to us a reciprocity of love in Trinity and disciple. The love here described, I in them and you in me, is not a circularity of love and union, but a reciprocity of love and union. John is fond of using, you've seen this dynamic all through the gospel. He's fond of using this figure of reciprocity, of mutuality, which is not a mere circle of love and union, as you might find in a flow chart on a business model. No, Jesus has brought us to the Father that we might know him and have fellowship with him. There's a mutuality to this love, even as Jesus acknowledges when he observes that the Father has loved them, i.e. us, even as you love me. The same is true of the Son's love of the Father, the Father's love of the Son, and the Son's love of the disciple. That's the sense of mutuality and reciprocity, not circularity. And this Trinitarian unity accomplishes a unity in the church with a goal that is perfect oneness. There's a lot of layers here. Perhaps you have to go home and just ponder some of these things. Unpack them. Maybe your head is hurting like mine has been all week. But it's a beautiful pain. The Trinitarian unity accomplishes a unity in the church as well. A unity with a goal. Perfect oneness. Perfect oneness. And the idea of perfect here has to do with completion. There will be a completed oneness, a finished oneness, which of course will also be without blemish or error. The reciprocal love and unity of the Trinity, I in them and you in me, is a guarantor of the perfect oneness of the disciples, the church. We can strive for unity. We can labor for unity. We can sacrifice for unity, one with another, as a church. We have to pursue this, because we have the confidence that that Trinitarian unity into which we've been caught up is a guarantor that ours will be complete and perfect, if you will. That reciprocal love and unity of the Trinity. That's why this is worth understanding. It's not just some irrelevant abstraction that we're talking about here, but it's vital to the life of the church, vital to your salvation. The reciprocal love and unity of the Trinity is a guarantor of the perfect oneness of the disciples, us. as we are incorporated into the body of Christ, and thus into fellowship with the Father, we enter into a complete oneness with one another. It may not feel like it. May not really have dawned on you yet. But we are in a complete oneness one with another. We are in principle perfectly one. We just don't act like it. So the more that we look into the complete perfect unity in which we dwell already, that complete perfect unity of the Holy Trinity pictured here in this prayer and done so beautifully, isn't it? The more we look into it, the more complete is manifest our unity in the relationship we have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It would serve us well to keep in mind as we live out our lives and relationships in the family of the church, as we do so this year with the congregational meeting upcoming, we want to emphasize that and amplify that and do it in the course of our year too. As we live out our love and unity of the Holy Trinity, as we do, let us make that real and substantial labor and sacrifice, if we have to do so. That unity will be made manifest in the true church. It cannot be otherwise. It cannot be otherwise. We will either do it well or we will do it poorly, but we must always realize that we are speaking loudly about the Trinitarian love and unity by our lives in the church. We cannot help but declare it. We will either do it well or we will do it poorly, but we are always speaking of the unity of the church in the unity and love of the Trinity. So, continue to look at this love, this unity. Study this unity and seek to express it in your life and your relationship with the real-life, flesh-and-bone brothers and sisters with all their faults and foibles. And, I don't know if I want to do that. I'm a little scared. I'm a little timid. I'm a little too proud. Well, those things have to be put to the cross if we indeed are to seek this love and this unity together in the life of the church, all of which is bound up and caught up in the life, love, and unity of the Holy Trinity. Study this unity. Seek to express it in your life and relationships this year with the real life, flesh and bone brothers and sisters that you see around you today. Well, let us now come to that place then where we find the love and unity that we have in our Savior. And we see it reprised for us in the simple elements, the tokens of Christ's body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.